All right, we are in the book of 1 Samuel, and we are in chapter 18. Review from last week, chapters 15, 16, and 17. Really, it was 16 and 17. David is anointed and chosen, and remember there's a transition that's kind of happening, but it hasn't happened yet. David is still young. And Saul is still king, but back in chapter 15, Saul had disobeyed God's command, and Samuel the prophet let him know that the kingdom was going to be taken from him, given to someone else who had a heart for God, and that was David. Chapter 16, David is chosen, the youngest son of a farmer. It seemed to be a very unimportant person. But remember verse 7 of chapter 16 where it says that the Lord doesn't look upon individuals as man does, but instead he looks at the heart. So God is concerned about what's on the inside, not what's on the outside, which is a good lesson for all of us to learn. And then in chapter 17, we have David defeating Goliath. So David becomes a very important person in Israel. And it didn't take very long for people to prefer David over Saul. There are two reasons why. It's obvious that God is with David. And a second reason is because David has a way with people, and that seems to come out in chapter 18. So we're going to be introduced in more depth to Jonathan, who is the son of Saul. So you have Saul, the first king of Israel. You have David, who's going to be king, who's been anointed already to replace him, but Saul doesn't even know about the anointing yet. Remember, that's all kind of been done with Samuel on the side, and that's probably to protect David from the wrath of Saul, which is going to increase. And then you have Jonathan, Saul's son, and he and David become best friends. Now, here's an interesting pairing. The oldest son of a king. I mean, this is the heir to the throne, right? He is important and a great warrior. Becomes best friend with just a farmer's youngest son. But why they become friends has a lot to do with who they are on the inside. So let's look here at the first few verses of chapter 18. And I want you to remember that this is kind of, it's flowing here from chapter 17. So what's already been said? Saul is in an interview with David, and he says, I'm the son of your servant Jesse. And it says, when it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that is David, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him, that's David, that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. One of the things I want you to recognize about chapter 18 is that there's some summary statements here that are not necessarily in chronological order. So we're going to kind of jump into the future and jump back into the past a little bit. Sometimes narratives in the Bible are not always in chronological order. Like in the book of Daniel, Daniel is kind of a summary statement of everything that happens in the first chapter in the book of Daniel, and then you backtrack to the beginning. And this elevation of David and his promotion of David and this relationship that Jonathan is gaining with David is kind of more of a summary than that happened at that moment. But why would David and Jonathan be friends? What are your thoughts about that? Why would they be friends? Why would Jonathan admire David so much? Yeah, David killed Goliath, and he probably thought, that's a warrior. Remember, if you go back a few chapters, that it says about Saul and about Jonathan that they were heads of armies. And, you know, in ancient kingdoms, kings went out to fight, you know, and they were a part of the battle. They didn't sit back, you know, up in some house and let the military go do it. They were the head of the military, and a lot of times that's what made them monarchs, is the people respected them. And Saul was a warrior, and Jonathan was a warrior. But neither one of them signed up for Goliath. David was the only one brave enough to do that, and there was some admiration from Jonathan. How do people become friends like this? I think ultimately they both had a very close relationship with God. You see, I think Jonathan already understands some of the failures of his father. I think he sees the evil spirit that had come to Saul. By the way, more about that evil spirit. I've been thinking about that the last few weeks. You know, it says that the Lord departed from Saul, and that the Lord began to support David, and the Lord was with David. Do you remember what I mentioned last week about how it says about Samson in the book of Judges, chapter 13, that the Lord began to move upon Samson? There was some kind of miraculous work that was going on with Samson, because, you know, you don't just pick up the gates of a city and walk to the top of a mountain with them. You got to have some extra natural, some supernatural strength, and God gave that as a gift. And so maybe David killing the lion and killing the bear and killing Goliath, you think that was David? No, that was God. So God worked in that way with people. But remember, the Lord had departed from Saul. And so this evil spirit, a lot of commentators speak of it as maybe this paranoid insanity. Saul was already told by Samuel, hey, the kingdom has departed from you. So what's on his mind? When is my kingdom going to be taken from me? When is my punishment coming? Have you ever seen a kid get in trouble with his mama and have to wait for his daddy to come home for the whooping? I mean, what's on his mind all day long till dad gets home? Man, I hope dad never comes home, or I wish he'd get here. It's one or the other, so we can get this over with. One time, I got in trouble at church. It wasn't the only time, but this particular time, I got church trouble all the time. But it was, when we get home, you're getting spanked. And so what would you do? Did you ever used to have to just run into your bedroom and lie in the bed and wait to get whipped? I did. And, you know, face down in shame on your bed, waiting for the belt. And my mom and dad never came in. They forgot. And so I'm just in there I finally got it. I was like, am I going to get this? You know, I came out of my room. I was like, you are supposed to whip me. And they had forgotten. I guess because they'd done it so many times, it was, you know, just like anything else you do a lot. But when you're anticipating punishment, when you're anticipating something that's so valuable to you being taken from you, I think that has something to do with this spirit that Saul was dealing with on a regular basis. Every single time he saw David advance, he saw everything that he had crumbling. Now, in the midst of this, what's interesting is that Jonathan, supposed to be king, right? Rightfully king. But what does he do here in verse 4? What does he do with David, his best friend? By giving him his robe, by giving him his ring, by giving him these different things, his armor, he's basically saying, it's you, David. You are the one. And maybe in that moment when David killed Goliath, Jonathan knew it. Jonathan knew that this is God, this is doing this. And I have to accept the fact that it's not going to be me. Let's keep reading. I wanted to talk for a while about what it means to be knit to someone, like you love him as your own soul. Maybe we'll get to that later on. So David went out, verse 5, wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely, and Saul sent him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also the sight of all of Saul's servants. By the way, Abner was the general of the army. So we think that David was still below Abner, but he was being used by Saul. And Saul, early on, at least in David's success, was very much political about it. Everybody loved David. David was winning. We put the warrior out there that wins, right? We're going to put him out there because he's going to be successful, and that's going to be good on me as a leader. So David's being promoted. Verse 6 says, it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. Now there's some variant readings here, and what we understand is probably after the battle with Goliath. That was not the end of the war. Remember, the Philistines were fleeing, and at that time, remember Saul saying, everybody go, everybody overtake him. No, that was after Jonathan. After Jonathan's battle, everybody going everywhere. But this constant war with the Philistines was going on. But after Goliath was taken down, their champion, the battle continued to rage. And the idea, I think, is after all of the battles were over with and the people had been victorious, the Philistines weren't exactly completely obliterated, but they were at their lowest point. This is when this is taking place. The women come out and they greet David, and they greet Saul. It says they come to meet Saul with singing and dancing, with tambourines and joy and musical instruments. And they sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry. And why? I mean, we read the rest of the text there. He's jealous, and he sees it slipping away already, right? I mean, here's David. David's just a shepherd boy that came along and started to battle, and I'm the king. And they think that he is the hero. So what's going to happen next? I'm going to be replaced. Saul didn't want to be second place. Now, again, you look at the difference between Saul and his son Jonathan. Jonathan had no problem with David being promoted, even though he was, in essence, taking Jonathan's rightful place. So we see humility from Jonathan, but we see jealousy from Saul. And it just goes to show that if there is a certain attitude that drives you, that you're going to end in a different location, depending on what that attitude is. Okay, keep going. Verse 10. Happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Stop just for a second. Again, kind of a variant reading there. Sometimes the English translation is not the best from the Hebrew or from the Greek. That word prophesied can mean to be in the spirit and be moved by God to say something. That, let's say that the Holy Spirit is driving, okay? But it could also mean to simply speak as being influenced by some outside source. And it seems to me that Saul's mad in his head, okay? This is not a prophecy that God has given to him, but instead, he's just almost insanely upset because of this distressing spirit. And so it causes him to try and kill David, verse 11. Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall with it." But David escaped his presence twice. It's going to be mentioned later on another time that David escapes the spear of Saul. So again, I'm talking, sometimes we talk here not in chronological order. Saul was afraid of David, verse 12, because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and he behaved wisely. David did all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Okay, so David is rising, Saul is falling, and Saul wants to do away with David. Half of the Psalms, almost, that David writes are distressful cries to God because someone's trying to kill him. And he needs deliverance. So remember that dropped in the middle of 1 Samuel, there are many of David's psalms that he wrote asking for the deliverance of God, because for David, this is his best friend's father. This is the man that he wants to please. This is the king. And there are going to be moments later on we read about David having opportunities to take Saul's life, and Saul wouldn't even known it. But he wouldn't do it because why? He was the king, he was God's anointed, and he had respect for the fact that God had chosen Saul as king, and he would not take his life. Think about the difference between Saul and David in that case. Because David also became the Lord's anointed. But Saul had no problem doing away with David. Saul was very internally driven. But David was nationally driven for Israel. And that's the reason why I think that God placed him on the throne. He understood that God had something that he was doing, and the program was bigger than himself. And let's think about it. If you are going to be in a leadership position and it's about you, you need to be deposed. But if you are about what it is you are leading. I mean, those of you out there that have served as elders in the church or do serve as elders in the church, you know that it's about the church. It's not about you. And your decisions have to be based on what's best for the kingdom, not what's best for the individual. Sometimes you have to make very difficult decisions. And the only way that you're going to make those decisions is if you listen to God and the program that God has for the church more than the one that you want to put into place. Now, luckily, we have the scriptures. And so elders can be guided by what they read from the Holy Spirit, and they can better understand what God's program is for the church, even though they have to make decisions that are outside of the scriptures on expedient measures. But here, David just has to kind of trust in God. Saul needs to be trusting in God. But Saul's only thinking about Saul. He's not thinking about Israel. He's thinking about this person that's going to take his place. And you're going to find out later on, he's not even thinking about his son. He tries to kill Jonathan at some point. And remember, he was going to allow Jonathan to be killed a couple of chapters ago because Jonathan did something against his command. So, again, we continue to see Saul struggle. Why do you think that Saul put him out there as captain in verse 13? I think it was because he knew that David was going to be successful and it was still a good idea. Later on, we're going to read that he puts him out there so he could die. He's hoping that David will die in battle. So let's keep reading verse 17. Saul says to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" You see, he's still humble. He thinks, "I don't really deserve to be the king's son-in-law." But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Nobody knows why. That's just a side commentary. Whether or not Saul decided to go through with it or not, maybe David didn't pay the price of the dowry, maybe something else happened, but it didn't happen that he was married to this first offer. But, verse 20, "Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David." Here's daughter number two. "And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, 'I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him.'" Man, I read that and I hit the brakes. I hit the brakes. Bad relationships can be a snare, right? Bad relationships. Have you ever known a couple that get together and you think, "I wish she wasn't with him," or "I wish he wasn't with her because that's going to be a problem," right? If we're unequally yoked, that's going to be a problem, right? Well, in this particular case, Saul wants to use his daughter to hurt David, and so he wants this union to take place. And Michal loves David, and so it's going to happen. So he says, "It's going to be a snare to him. The Philistines can be against him. So you should be my son-in-law." And he commands his servants basically to convince David that this is a good idea, that you deserve to be the king's son-in-law, verse 22. So eventually that's what takes place, and they become husband and wife. In fact, you read on here, there's some really gory stuff in the Old Testament. You read the rest of the chapter here and find out what the price of the dowry is. Now, basically all that meant was that the groom was supposed to give his bride's father some type of gift. And David was a poor person at this point. He didn't have very much to give. And again, some of the commentators say, well, that's maybe the reason why he didn't get married the first time to the other daughter. Nobody knows. But here's what Saul says. I require no gift except the foreskins of 100 Philistines. Now, again, we're going to talk in some pretty plain terms about some kind of gory things, but you think about what foreskins are. Uncircumcised Philistines. Okay. I don't know if it literally meant that he had to give those out, or if it just meant you need to bring the souls of those guys and lay them at my feet. Does that make sense? I don't know how particular he was about that gift, but in any event, he was going to have to kill 100 men. And so he was hoping that David would not be successful, but it would end up in his death. Instead, he brings 200. And he says, here you go. And at that point, Saul really knew, okay, God is with David, and he's not with me. I can't even put him out there into battle and have success. God's going to save him. God's going to deliver David. So this continues, verse 28 and following. Michael loves David. David's now his son-in-law. There's an increasing spirit of Saul that he's afraid of David for the rest of the time that he knows it. And that's basically what's going to be developed for the rest of these chapters. Okay, so I want to stop and I want to go back to chapter 18 and verse 3 and also in verse 1. I want to talk about what makes it possible for two souls to be knit together. There's a statement in 2 Samuel after Jonathan is killed in battle, and David is weeping for Jonathan. And in the next couple of chapters, we're basically going to see David and Jonathan separate forever. Because you're probably, if you've read this before, you've remembered the story about the arrows and him shooting the arrows and David being out in the field hiding from Saul. And based on what Jonathan said about the arrows, he was going to find out whether or not Saul was still trying to kill him or not. And David knew that he had to get away from the presence of Saul forever. That's coming up. So they are best friends. The best friends maybe we read about in Scripture. And they're separated. And now Jonathan is dead. In 2 Samuel, David makes this statement. The love that I had for you was great, that you had for me was great, surpassing the love of women. Someone tell me what that means. What does that mean? Okay, so a marriage relationship between a man and a woman involves physical love, right? A sexual type of love. And I think that's what he's referring to there. There are four different words the Greeks had for love, if you remember them. One was agape, which is the love of God. And that's primarily what we see in Scripture. Another one was phileo, the love of brothers. And that's kind of, it refers to the church as having brotherly love. There's a storge, is another word. It's not in Scripture, but it was used by the Greeks as familial love, blood-related love. I love you because you're my kin. And then there was the word eros, which is not in Scripture either, but they used it in their society, and that was physical love. And that's where we get the word for erotic. So I believe what David is referring to when he speaks of Jonathan is there's physical love that a man can have for a woman, but the love that I had for you was greater. That is the love of God. So there is a superior love that is a spiritual love that binds two people together and allows them to be close. And when I'm doing premarital counseling or I'm doing marriage counseling and I'm working with a couple, I'm trying to let them understand that if you don't have that agape type of love, that physical love is not going to sustain your relationship. You know, things change as you get older. Some of the things that you desire when you're younger are not the same. You're going to go through trials and problems, but if you don't ultimately love God with agape love, and if you don't love that person that you're with agape love, you can't be knit to that soul of that person. How do you know that you really love somebody? It's not based on attraction, because you can become unattractive, and they can become unattractive, and you can do a whole lot of things that are not attractive by the way that you behave, right? You can behave in such a way that you just look ugly to the other person. The way that you know that you love someone is that you put them before yourself. And that's what agape love is. It is this altruistic, I want what's best for you love. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure that you get what you need. They had that kind of relationship with each other. It's obvious because David doesn't really want to take Jonathan's place. He's not promoting himself. He didn't say when he put his armor on, I look good in this armor, don't I, Jonathan? Yeah, I think I'll take this and I'll be the king, not you. Even later on, David is saying, I don't even deserve to be in this family. I don't deserve to be son-in-law, much less son. So David had humility. He cared about Jonathan. He wanted to be, I think in many ways, he wanted to be in Jonathan's life the man that Saul was not. That's my take on that. And then on the other hand, Jonathan obviously loved David enough to allow him to be the one who is important. That's important in relationships. That's a significant thing in relationships, that you can celebrate when someone else is having a good day and you're not. That's whether or not you really know someone cares about you, that maybe you're not doing well, but they're doing well, and you can still be happy for them. And Jonathan was willing to do this. You see how jealous Saul is and how Jonathan's not jealous at all. In fact, maybe Jonathan's just thinking, wow, I don't have to be king. I'm glad. That's a lot of pressure. I don't know. But whatever it was, they had this relationship. So I'm going to be quiet and I'm going to let you all speak. What do you think, Clarence? David was going through a bad time. That meant Jonathan was going through a bad time. That's part of what it means to be knit at the soul. If someone is hurting, we hurt, right? If they're rejoicing, we rejoice. Romans 12:15, right there in the middle of that conversation about the church, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, feel what I feel. If something happens to me, it's as it's happening to you and vice versa. That's how you know you're knit at the soul. Yeah. So it just goes to show that you don't have to be in a marriage relationship to have agape love for someone and to be in a covenant. Look at it says, here's another, I think, an important statement. He made a covenant. Jonathan and David, verse 13, made a covenant. Why? Because of what? Love. Okay, again, that's another thing that makes me want to stop. Who is the initiator of covenants, mostly? When we read the Bible, who initiates covenants? God is the covenant maker. And let's face it, we're the covenant breaker, right? I mean, that's how it works. I mean, if we're really honest with ourselves, God is the covenant maker, and we may agree to it, but we're the covenant breakers. Has God ever broken a covenant? No, the only reason why there's a problem is because of us. But the fact that God makes a covenant, why? It's kind of like when a person says, I want to marry you. Why? Well, because I really can't stand you. No, I mean, that may come later. I'm just kidding. But you marry someone because you love them. You want to be with them. You're choosing that person. You're saying, this is the person I want to be with the rest of my life. I choose you. That's what God is doing when he makes a covenant with us. It should make us feel valuable. Whether it was Adam, there's a covenant that he makes with Adam. There's a covenant in Genesis chapter 9 that God makes with Noah and with all flesh. Rainbow is an all flesh covenant. There's a covenant with David. There's a covenant through the Mosaic law. God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And God made a covenant with the church. There's a lot of covenants you can read about. But God is the one who initiates the covenants. And again, over and over again, the reason why he's doing that is he's trying to tell us that he loves us, that he wants us. I mean, think about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for people that crucified him. The very people that were putting him on the cross, God is trying to make a covenant with those people through the blood of his own child. He must really love humanity a great deal. So anytime that you ever feel like you're not important, remember that God is trying to make a covenant with you because he loves you. Jonathan loved David, and so he says, I want you to be in a contract with me. What happens in a covenant? What is a covenant? It's an agreement, right? And both people or parties in the covenant have responsibilities, right? So do we have responsibilities to God in the covenant? Yes. One of the most important things a person needs to do when they obey the gospel, because they've entered a covenant. When you become a Christian, you are entering a covenant. The most important covenant you will ever make is to realize that there are responsibilities that come with it. You don't just come up out of that water and then just go do the rest, whatever you want to do with the rest of your life. You're giving yourself over to God. And you're saying, I'm going to adhere to your statutes and your conditions of the covenant. Okay, that's all I got right there. Anybody else about Jonathan and David on being knit at the soul? Any thoughts about that? What does it mean to be knit at the soul? Am I missing anything? Yeah. You know, sin does have, I think what Rose is getting at is, Saul makes a decision to break the covenant. Now there are different ways that you can respond to that. Saul could have been sorry. He could have said, instead of making excuses, you know, he could have said, I sinned against the Lord like David does later. And that was something that was different in the heart of Saul versus the Saul of David. Saul instead decided to allow what he lost to make him angry. Whereas, you know, when we sin and break God's covenant and there are consequences to our sins, are we angry at God? I mean, who's the one that broke the covenant? And I think that's something that we should think about is God continues to, by his grace, bring us back over and over and over again. And we don't even deserve to be in the covenant anymore. But he continues to keep his side of it. And that should endear us to God even more. The older that I get, the more thankful I am for grace. The older that I get. Because I keep breaking God's heart over and over again. And he still wants me back. I have no idea why, but he does. And that's how I can know that he truly loves me. When everything else is down, you always have God. He always wants you back. Okay, while the bell rang, let's do a little bit of introduction to chapters 19 and 20. Chapter 19, it's on for Saul now. He wants to kill David, get him out of the way. So he commands his servants to kill David, and Jonathan tells him about it. And Jonathan intervenes. Here's another example. Jonathan's dad is the king. When the king usually says something, you don't go against the words of the king. And yet Jonathan intervenes and he goes to his father and he says, Dad, you're not doing the right thing here by David. David's done nothing against you. And think about how he has blessed the kingdom. You wouldn't have all this success if he hadn't killed Goliath. He was the only one that was willing. So it's a good idea that you maybe leave him alone. And so for a while, Saul decides not to harm David. He listens to Jonathan's wisdom. But that evil spirit keeps coming back to Saul, and that jealousy keeps working on him. And so Saul reneges on that promise not to touch David anymore. So in verses 8 through 10, you have him throwing a spear again, and messengers being sent to kill him, verses 11 through 17. And then David is at the point now where he's scared. He's running for his life, and he goes to Samuel. Samuel, the old prophet. Samuel, the one that God is with, the one who anointed David. And Samuel is in Ramah, and Samuel is living in an area in Ramah where all the prophets live, and it was kind of thought of as a sanctuary. It's kind of like the idea of not being able to kill someone inside of a church building or something, you know. He runs into a place that is thought of as holy, and he thinks, well, Saul will not touch me here. And we'll read about that in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20 is where we read about the shooting of the arrows and the farewell of David and Jonathan. And David fleeing, and for several chapters, Saul making different attempts to kill David to get rid of him. And again, that is where you drop in a great deal of the Psalms. I'll have to do a little research between now and next Wednesday to see how many Psalms fall into the categories of these chapters that David has written. And maybe I can give some of them to you to read as extra reading. If you look at the book of Psalms, you'll get over there and it'll even say sometimes, like Psalm 142, no one cares for my soul. This is David. He's destitute. Nobody cares about him. Someone's trying to kill him. A contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Why was he in the cave? Saul trying to kill him. So Psalm 142 is a good example of what David was thinking about when the king was trying to take his life. So we'll look at some of that stuff next week. Thank you all for being here. We'll dismiss.